This evening we're continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, and we are resuming the forward movement through the judgments that are outlined in the book of Revelation. We have been in a section previously of a parenthetical sort, an interlude in the progress. Well, chapter 16 picks up the progress and moves forward. You remember the judgments we're considering are seen in the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. We covered the seven seals and trumpets, and then there was this lengthy interlude. And now with chapter 16, the passage before us, we will begin to look at the bowl judgments. We will look at verses 1 through 11 and consider the first five of the bowl judgments. And as we look at them, we will see in some cases similarities to previous judgments, but that similarity will also draw out how much more severe and final some of these judgments are. And so I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went out and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. In the previous chapter, we saw these angels preparing for judgment. They came out, remember, from the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, and then one of the four living creatures gave to them each a bowl or a vial, depending on your translation, but bowl is probably a better understanding, gave each one a bowl of the wrath of God. Chapter 16, now sees those bowls poured out. In verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Now we hear a voice speaking from the temple. We're not told whose voice it is, just a loud voice. The fact that it's coming from the temple, it could be the voice of God, but if not, The fact that it's loud shows its strength and power, and the fact that it's coming from the temple, if it's not the voice of God, it speaks for God and with his authority. And so we're reminded right from the beginning, these terrible judgments that are going to fall on the earth are divinely appointed. They are the wrath of God in justice on man's sin. So the angels have already been appointed. The wrath has already been handed to them. And now they're told, go and pour. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. The first bowl will be sores, verse 2. So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so we see the first angel goes out, he pours his bowl on the world. And so John is being shown a heavenly perspective. I don't think we expect in the tribulation period they will see the angel in the heavens pouring the bowl, but he's being reminded that behind what's happening on the earth, the hand of God is at hand, working in this case through his angels as they pour out God's wrath. And so the first bowl on the world, the first expression of his wrath, is a terrible sore. Two different words are used to describe it in my translation, foul and loathsome. Another has translated them malignant and ulcerous, is how one commentator translated it. This word for sore has the idea of a nasty, oozing sore. You might remember, and some of these plagues will remind us of the book of Exodus and the plagues on Egypt. And even the same word is used, plagues, again, which means striking. God is striking with wrath and judgment on a rebellious people. In the Exodus, it was Egypt that was rebellious against the Lord and unjust in their dealing with God's people. And so here we see again God striking the earth that is rebellious against the Lord and has been unjust, persecuting, conquering, killing God's people. But Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, we read, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ash from a furnace. Let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So he did that. And it says they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Now notice, it was on man and beast. But we see in this plague, it's only on the men, and specifically the men who take the mark of the beast and worship him, or worship his image. And so we see this is a discriminating plague. It's focused on the rebellious ones. It only affects those who worship the beast, took his mark. One commentator suggests that maybe even it's appropriate because it goes right where the mark is, on the forehead or on the hand. But at least we'll notice there's a sense of justice. You are taking the mark of the beast on your skin, I will curse your skin. Your mark is a vile act against God and shows your loyalty to the satanic man. So God will put a vile sore upon you. But it's not upon the beasts. It's only men, humans. And it's not upon the believers. Now, by this time, the world's population is pretty divided. Those who follow the beast and those who don't. Those who follow the beast have publicly worshipped him. Those who don't have refused to worship, and for that many have already died. Those who follow the beast take his mark, and that allows them to buy and sell. Those who do not follow the beast, those who follow Christ, will not take the mark. And so it'll be visible on the hand or on the forehead. Well, now there'll be another distinguishing mark. The followers of the beast, the rebels against God, will also have the mark of this nasty, ulcerous sore. God's people won't. The followers of the Antichrist will be suffering in pain. God's people will be spared this judgment. The second bowl is seen in verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. So it turns the sea, we're told, to blood. And again, that reminds us of Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." Everything was afflicted there in one. We'll notice that the next plague will, this plague in Revelation only affects the sea, the next, the streams and rivers. And there's some question that word sea, the sea, could refer just to the Mediterranean Sea, or it could refer to the sea, meaning the oceans of the world in general. It does seem a worldwide curse. When I spoke about the previous, remember there was that previous plague of blood back in Revelation 8:8. The second angel sounded the trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And so I suggested that at that time that blood may or may not be actual blood. For example, in Revelation 6:12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So there's a good example. The blood of the moon is not, it didn't become blood, but had a reddish appearance. So the question is this actually blood, or is it just looking like blood? Henry Morris, the creation scientist and author, said, "In this case, the waters of the sea became as blood of a dead man. It's merely a chemical," he said, "it is merely a chemical solution. Water containing iron and other chemicals with it give it a blood-red appearance." Possibly. Another commentator, John Phillips, says this, "From time to time off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat the contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous, like blood would, with countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms, sometimes called algae. 60-mile windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches." In other words, just, you know how the waves of the ocean will bring in and there'll be kind of a line of maybe wood or whatever. The beaches had 60 miles of these piles of dead fish. Stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died upon their hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which distributed aright could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellate would kill all the fish in the sea. So he suggests perhaps it's it looks like blood. It can be called blood, but it isn't. Here, the text says it's blood as of a dead man. Again, that may just describe what it looks like. Remember how it described, it wasn't just red, the red tide he described from the algae. It looked like blood. It looked thick and viscous. But so it may mean as of a dead man, in other words, as blood would look, or it could mean it was real blood. I don't know, but it'll be devastating just any way you look at it. The water will be turned to blood. What a time that will be. Every living creature, we're told, in the sea will die. Where the sore only affected man, unbelieving man, rebellious man, Antichrist-following man. Here, this, for one thing, wipes out all the sea life. And the word used for life there refers to more the larger creatures, not necessarily the microorganisms. But death will fill the seas, and so that becomes a problem. The sea is a vital source of food, wiped out. The stench, horrific. Just the totality and abundance of this plague and its impact will be devastating. Bowl 3 brings the similar plague to the rivers and streams. Then the third, verse 4 of chapter 16, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. So now, instead of just the salt water being wiped out, now the fresh water supply is devastated. Springs and rivers. That's similar to what happened back in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The angel sounded, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Here, it's all the rivers and springs of water are affected. So ocean water has been turned to blood, springs, rivers turned to blood. The food supply will suffer. Man will be desperate for water, and I don't know if this affects stored water. Remember, the plague in Egypt actually even affected buckets of water. Will stored water be affected? Will it be possible to filter this water? But it'll be just a horrible plague upon the world. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, he goes on to say, now first thing we should say is, who is this angel? The angel of the waters. Some have suggested it's the angel who poured out the plague on the living waters, on the springs and rivers. Many would say, it seems this is, we saw earlier there were angels governing the winds. Many suggest, okay, here's another indication that there is an angel whose ministry, whose work is to superintend the waters. It seems that way. That is, he has a special assignment of watch care over the waters. But this angel says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. Now, I should mention, if you're following along in your Bible, I've just read the New King James, and if you're reading that or the King James, it will read similarly, with especially that phrase, the one who was and who is to be. The better manuscript to support, the vast majority in early and later manuscripts supports a reading that is seen more in some of the other translations. The ESV is an example. Just are you, Holy One, who is and was. So instead of who is to be, it's more who is holy. And I say that not because that's a better idea, but I think it's a better representation of the manuscripts. Again, this is an example where it doesn't dramatically change. It doesn't change any theology. It doesn't dramatically change the passage. But it seems better to say the Holy One who is and who was. It's expressing his eternality and also his holiness. And his judgment is an expression of his eternal power and also his holiness. So he is the Holy One, who is sovereign, and he is pouring out his wrath. He afflicts man with sores. He afflicts the waters of the world. We might remember that when the creation, when Adam and Eve sinned, creation was cursed. Now there'll be thorns and thistles. Romans 8 tells us the creation groans awaiting the redemption. Much of the curse on the world will be lifted in the kingdom. But here we see the world supposed to have been ruled by Adam and Eve because of their sin, the world is bearing again the curse, which also affects man drastically. Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints," the angel again still speaking, "Blessed are you, Lord, who is holy and who was and who is. You're righteous because you've judged these things," verse 5, verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So this judgment, he's saying, is so appropriate. They shed blood, you're giving them blood. Just for example, in Egypt, they worshiped the sun, he afflicted the sun. They worshiped frogs, he gave them abundance of frogs. And so here, they've shed blood, he's going to give them blood. Throughout history, man has God's people have suffered. And we've seen that throughout history, and it'll be greatly exacerbated in the end times. We see, for example, in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, when you're persecuted, rejoice, because you're being allowed to be counted with the prophets who were persecuted before you. Matthew 23:27, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And then he goes on to describe how they too persecuted the prophets. So justice is being done. That's fitting. They shed the blood of the innocents, and so God is giving them blood in abundance. And then I heard from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The reading there I went with, again, the word "another" is probably not best in the manuscripts. So I heard from the altar. He hears a voice from the altar, probably not the altar speaking. But remember, the altar was where the souls of the tribulation martyrs are. Remember, where they were there is where they were praying to God and saying, "How long?" We saw that in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And so what does it say in verse 7? I heard from the altar, probably the same ones who prayed out, the martyrs, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So the angel who's over the waters, who cares for the waters, says, "You are just to judge the waters because you are bringing justice on man. He shed blood, you're giving him blood." The martyrs, who were the ones whose blood was shed, are crying out and saying, "Lord God, you're showing your righteousness." So on the earth there is suffering, and we'll see complaining and wailing. In the heavens there is the praise of God, the acknowledgement that what he is doing is right and just. The fourth bowl is poured out in verses 8 and 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." They were told the fourth angel pours out his bowl. This one, it was poured out on the sun. It affects the sun. And it seems the sun itself is affected, not just atmospheric issues, but the bowl is poured on the sun. And in fact, if you read on, "And power was given to him to scorch men with fire." That word "him," that's a masculine pronoun. But the word "sun" is also masculine. So in the Greek, that's how you would express "was given to the sun." Power was given to the sun to scorch men with fire. So something will happen where God will turn up the heat on the sun so that it will be giving out more heat and radiation that will affect the earth. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was enabled, it was given to it, to put out scorching heat, scorched with great or mega heat. Now notice, too, literally, it's the men. Victims of the heat are the men, literally in the Greek. It seems like, once again, this plague is focused on the wicked one. It's the men that are in the context, the ones who received the bowl judgments. That was also seen in chapter 16, verse 2. The first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men. And so these who are scorched seem to be the same men. The heat of the sun, it's fiery hot, and the men are burned with mega heat. And somehow it seems like there's a discriminating justice here. The wicked bear the brunt, not the followers of Christ. And we notice the ones who bear this heat, notice their response. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So that shows us the ones who are suffering the heat are the ones who are blaspheming God. Notice what they say. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. First, notice they recognize the existence of God. They know his name. They acknowledge his power, that he has the authority, that's that word power here, over the plagues. They recognize these plagues are the sovereign work of the Lord God. And they slander his name and they refuse to repent. But notice, it's a knowing rebellion. They see the sores, the blood, the heat as an act of God. And instead of bowing before him in repentance, they stiffen in rebellion and they slander him. They blaspheme him. And they refuse to repent. My translation says, and give him glory. I like the way the New American Standard reads in verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. In other words, their repentance would be glorifying God. Instead, in their rebellion, they are slandering, blaspheming, rejecting God. Remember, last week we talked about how smoke came out of the temple so that no one could go in. And we suggested that what seems to mean is that the access to the mercy seat is closed. In other words, there's no approaching God during this time. The doors of repentance, the season of repentance is closed, and we see that here acted out in these men. They're not seeking God's mercy. They are hardened in heart, like Pharaoh, who became harder and harder in response to the judgments, instead of being softer and mellowed and repenting. These are hardened in their unbelief. These are hardened in their response to God. They will not repent. So in the midst of suffering, the rebel knows God is there. He is sending the judgment. But man, though he knows it is of the Lord, he will not repent and bow before this God. That's hardened rebellion. That's a hardened heart. It's followed by the fifth bowl. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So the fifth angel, we're told, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues with pain. Now, in one sense, the darkness, I'm assuming, means they had some relief from the heat. So somehow the darkness came on them. This could have been just a cloud cover. It could have been a dimming of the sun. But either way, if you've ever been out in the heat of the day, and just a cloud comes over the sun, that in itself can be a blessing and a kindness. So they're relieved from the heat of the sun. But this darkness is also a plague. And again, it reminds us of the Exodus in chapter 10, verses 11 to 23. Excuse me, chapter 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Again, in the Exodus, again, there was that discriminatory judgment where it was on the wicked, not God's people. And in this case, I would assume the same. There seems to be in these judgments discrimination. The sores clearly on the men who rebelled. The heat was on the men. And this darkness brings, again, if it follows the pattern of Exodus, and notice it's on his kingdom and his throne. So it seems it's a direct assault on the Antichrist. But a palpable darkness. In Egypt, the homes of God's people had light. It says it's poured out on his capital or on his throne. And that might be, I don't know if it means the chair he sat on, probably not. The throne represents his place of authority. So maybe the capital, Babylon itself, and his empire, his kingdom. It may have been just his localized kingdom or the place, the area of the world that was under his reign. Terrible darkness. But it seems to exclude not the whole world, just the area that was under this Antichrist. Now, it says the darkness was poured out on his throne, his place of authority. That throne was given to him by Satan. Chapter 13, verse 2. "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, we're told Satan can even appear as an angel of light. But God can darken this kingdom, and the angel cannot protect him and cannot deliver the beast or his kingdom from the power of God. And so again, here's this darkness. And again, I think it's on the wicked only. And so believers are in the midst of this scorching judgment that's falling on the earth. The believers are spared. I don't know what that would mean in the blood. Did they have sources of water? Did they have wells? Did they have storage? Were they somehow able to have unbloody water? Perhaps. They certainly didn't get the sores, and it seems they're not getting the scorching heat or the darkness that is inescapable, as it was in Egypt. But notice too in this plague, "And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Somehow it seems there was great pain. I don't know if that's just the continuation from the sores, because we'll read later that the earlier plagues continue. But it sounds like the darkness itself brought some kind of pain with them. I don't know how, if maybe it was just darkness with pain. I'm not sure. One commentator had this to say that gives insight. The people who suffer these plagues bite their tongues, chew them, gnaw them as their best diversion from their misery. Their tongues have spoken blasphemies, and they themselves punish them. So the very tongues and lips that have spoken blasphemy against God, now their pain causes them to chew on those tongues and lips. So you see God's justice just pouring out on them. And what's their response? Verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Here in the fifth plague, notice they still have the sores from the first plague. So it's a continuing, it's not like sores, then the sores disappear. It seems like there's a continuing effect. They're piling up with their afflictions, one after another. But what's the response to this judgment of God? It's not sorrow. It's not repentance. It's anger and blasphemy. That's the response of an unbelieving heart. And so we see there's been a clear division. Remembering back at the beginning, before the tribulation, there was the rapture of the church, no believers. Then the two witnesses and 144,000 preaching God's word. Many, many, many came to faith. And those who came to faith shared the faith. And so many, many, many came to faith. Many of those were persecuted, executed, martyred. And are now in hiding and having to work around the fact that they're not allowed, that they're hunted because they won't worship. And they're forbidden, prohibited from purchasing and selling. And somehow they're persevering and sustaining many have died. But there's this division, the followers of the Lamb and the followers of the beast. And the followers of the beast are now coming under this focused judgment of sores and heat and blood and darkness. The followers of the beast worship the beast, but know that the God of heaven, the Lord God, they know his name to blaspheme it. They spoke earlier of the wrath of the Lamb. They're rejecting him still, blaming him, recognizing his sovereign hand, but unwilling to recognize their sin and God's justice. They become more and more hardened in their anger and rebellion and resistance against God. As we read this passage, we see it's going to be a dark time, not just the plague of darkness, but morally and spiritually dark. And that's where the plague of darkness is suitable, because they have run from the light of God's truth, run from the light of God's holiness. And so they're plunged into darkness, which reflects the darkness of their heart. It's a dark time. But we're reminded that God is just. He's holy, and he is just. He must judge sin, and the judgment must fit the crime. The blaspheming mouth chews on itself. The marked skin is marked with the sore. The ones who shed the blood are given blood. God is just. He must deal with sin. God's judgment is just and it's appropriate. How do we respond? What do we gain from this? First of all, recognize God's justice will prevail. When we see wickedness in the world, know that God will make things right. And even if someone should live in this life in wickedness and die rich and happy, that's not the end of the story. They will come before the judge and they will answer. God will judge. But what are we as believers to take from this? We're reminded that we all deserve God's judgment. And every sin must be paid for. Either we pay for it by the abiding wrath of God, or we come to Christ who paid for it in our place. And so we're reminded God is just. Notice too, there can come a time where we can become so hardened in our unbelief that we will no longer consider repentance. Don't wait to repent. The time is now. Recognize God. Turn to Him. Give Him His glory. Bow before Him and trust Him for salvation. But even as believers, how do we respond to suffering, to the chastising, to the discipline of God? Hardened unbelievers become more and more hard. The child of God humbly yields to God's discipline, humbly yields to the sufferings, and seeks God's mercy and grace. Some of it's discipline, and some of it is God's training ground, where it's the testings that are meant to refine us and strengthen us, not necessarily deal with sin in our lives. Sometimes it's the chastising hand of God. Sometimes it's the training hand of God. What is our response? The hard unbeliever hardens and becomes more and more rebellious. What a reminder to us in our times of difficulty. When our pain is real and our sorrow deep, do not raise your fist to God in anger. Give Him glory. Yield to Him. It's been said that you can compare two responses to God to that of clay and wax under the heat of the sun. The clay represents the unbeliever. Under the sun, it becomes hard and brittle, and soon crumbles. The wax under the heat of affliction becomes soft and pliable and can be molded into the image of God. Child of God, do not follow the example of these unbelievers who recognize that God is sovereign, and they complain that His sovereignty doesn't match their will. And they complain and argue against Him. Child of God, in times of affliction, bow before Him. Yield to Him. Give Him glory. And trust in Him. So, how will you respond to the hard times in your life? Will you respond with resentment or with repentance and relinquishment? And by that I mean the giving of yourself to His will. Yes, Lord. I want to be like Christ. Remember in James we learned, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into these various trials, knowing that this is what will refine our character. Yes, Lord, I want to be like Christ. Bring on the heat that will make me more pliable, that I might be more like Christ. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage gives you a very grievous and serious warning. God will bring justice. I personally do not fear the justice of God because Jesus Christ bore that justice in my place. Not that I deserve, that's the whole point, not justice but mercy. And when Jesus called out and said, come unto me, I came. I called upon the name of the Lord. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, hear His call, hear His invitation. He offers forgiveness. He offers life. Don't harden in your circumstances, but instead open your hand to God. Receive the gift of salvation and know His grace and mercy in your life. Our Father, I thank You for this show of what will be in days to come. But it shows us that You are unchanging. You are God of justice. You're God of mercy. Even as Your justice is falling on the wicked, Your mercy was protecting Your people. And so, Father, how I pray for each of us. May we, if it's in times of affliction, may we bow before You and humbly trust You. Lord, may we welcome opportunities to be refined and to become more like Christ. Father, for those who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, show them their desperate need. Help them to see Your hand and to take that hand in saving faith. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.